We're very blessed to be in the book of Galatians, chapter 4 tonight. We're going to be looking tonight at verses 12 through 20. Why is Paul writing here? What prompted this letter? And what is it that Paul taught them? They were being taught by some Judaizers, Pharisaic types, that believing in Christ wasn't enough to earn one justification before God. And Paul's upset about this because the point is, if you're trusting in something else, even something that's just in addition to Christ rather than Christ, you risk your salvation. By trusting in something else, you turn from Christ. The ceremonial law had ended. The sacrifices had ended. They were over. Now remember, the Galatians were primarily Gentiles, but they had had their own pagan rituals that they had practiced. The moral law of God is not ended. The ceremonial law, dietary laws, feast days, sacrifices had ended. And they were never a means of justification before God. And Paul demonstrated this truth by the teaching of the example of Abraham, the father of the Jewish race, but also we know Abraham as the father of all believers. Even so, chapter 3, verse 6, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. It is those who are of faith, 3:7, who are the sons of Abraham. And then in chapter 4, this glorious verse, verse 4, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. He took on flesh so that we could become sons of God. That's why he came. That's the heart of the whole story of redemption and the salvation of sinners. The eternal Son of God became human so that we might also become sons of God. How? Through believing in him. And then Paul spoke of the blessing that comes through him and through believing. Because you are sons, 4:6, God has sent forth the Spirit of his sons into our hearts. Now, this is not poetry. This is reality. Crying, Abba, Father. So, Paul's taught that those who are of faith are the true sons of Abraham. Those who are of faith are the ones who are blessed with Abraham, the believer. And that you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. It's important we understand that, particularly as we're watching all of this unity of both the true Christian faith and all of these false religions in an attempt to achieve some sort of world peace, and world peace is a good thing, but let's not kid ourselves into thinking that you can go become a Muslim or any other faith and be saved. That is completely contrary to everything the Bible teaches. So, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. And that's why you're different than you were before. That's why. Because you've got the Spirit of Christ in you. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And chapter 4, verse 7 was the end of Paul's discourse on justification by faith. For Martin Luther, that's what got him thrown out of Rome and forced him into hiding for nearly 2 years. And it set off the Reformation. Well, Paul then directed his readers' minds in verses 8 through 11 to the time before they had received the adoption as sons, before they had come to believe in Christ. And verses 8 through 11 speak of the Galatians and their experience before they came to faith. And then he gets to the point where after they came to faith, but now have fallen for the false teachings of the Judaizers. So he says to them, in effect, it wasn't always the way it is now, Galatians. Think back to the time before you were adopted into the family of God. While the Jews were being held in bondage under the Jewish ceremonial law, you were slaves to false pagan ideas of who God is and how to approach God and how to appease the wrath of God. You were idolaters. And that's what the Galatians were. They were primarily pagan idolaters, worshippers of pagan deities, which are not gods at all, as Paul writes in verse 8. And remember, you were not adopted into God's family by observing any sacrifice or ritual. You were adopted into God's family by believing in Christ. Condition of the Gentile Christians before their conversion was also that of not knowing God. Look at verse 8. at that time when you did not know God. And so through faith, through believing, they're brought into this intimate relationship with God. And to know God, as we said last week, is not merely to know about Him. To know Him is not merely to have intellectual knowledge and some facts about Him. To know God and be known by Him is to be in an intimate relationship with Him. With Him as the boss and us as His servants. That's the only way that relationship can truly exist. So he asks in verse 9, how is it you now turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things, to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? If you don't remove these things from yourselves, you're in grave danger. And this is the problem with any faith that says that anything a man does is worthy of God's grace. Do you really want to relinquish these blessings? So neither the Mosaic rituals nor the pagan rituals could justify anyone. And that's the point. So now they're going back, though, and being persuaded to start practicing some of the Jewish things. So the question is, do you want to replace your prior bondage to the heathen practices with bondage now to Judaism? And Paul, we concluded last week, said to them, I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. And he's saying here that if they persist in seeking salvation through these ceremonies and rituals, or whatever it is for us, you know, I mean, we have something we think we're doing that's meriting us eternal life. Well, it's not. It's a free gift. Anything we do in response to that glorifies God, but it doesn't earn us anything. It grieves Paul to think he might have preached the gospel to these Galatians in vain. That's why he's writing this letter. Behind his disappointment, he's concerned they've forsaken Christ by saying he isn't enough. And they were proving themselves to be something less than total believers in him. That's the point. It's Christ and Christ alone. So, at this point, though, now he's been pretty harsh, more on the teachers than on the people, but at this point he's going to change his tone. And now it's going to become a very personal letter. And he's going to speak much more kindly to them. In verses 12 through 20, he recalls his time with the Galatians, back when he was with them, we see it in Acts 13 and 14. He recalls his ministry to them and the way they graciously received him. They really liked Paul. They received him and they believed through his preaching. So here's what he says. I beg of you, brethren, verse 12, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. Or as you yourselves once were is probably a better translation. You've done me no wrong, but you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or love. So something about him was a little bit disgusting apparently to them. But you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Now, why would Paul be reminding them of their reception of him, even in a very unattractive state? Why would he be reminding them of this in the midst of this letter? What were they doing now? Well, they were receiving others, listening to others. He said, look, you listened and received the gospel despite my physical inadequacies here. But right now, you can see this. This is a dramatic change in tone, and he's softening his approach to them. And he realizes maybe he's been a little too harsh with them. And you know, if we're too harsh with somebody, we can do more harm than good. And he may be concerned about that. But he wants them to know that if he's criticizing them, which he is, he's doing it from a motive of what? Motive of love. And he wants them to get to the truth. And, you know, this is something we can learn from. When we want to restore a brother, to simply go on and tell him how badly he's doing in the faith, how helpful is that going to be? Boy, you got it all wrong. Now, Paul is saying, look, remember, he takes them back to when they had come to faith. And when they had come to faith through hearing his preaching, you heard what I said. You didn't despise me then. And so he stops chiding them here. Now he begins, he says, I beg, I beseech you. Look at those words in verse 12. And then what does he call them now? What did he call them earlier in the letter? What was the term he used? You blank Galatians. You foolish Galatians. Now what does he say? I beg of you, brethren. So the tone is completely changing. You foolish Galatians, what's wrong with you? I beg of you, brethren, become as I am. He calls them brethren to assure that there's no bitterness here. His motives are good. And it's characteristic of Paul to do this, to maybe be shouting at them, at his readers in one minute, and then to back off. And one writer says this paragraph here is one of the most gripping in all of Paul's epistles, because he's imploring, he's agonizing. He can't endure the thought. And, you know, just think about it. Think about if everybody, all the believers close to you, just kind of come up and said, you know, I don't think so with that Christianity. Suppose everybody in the room just stopped and said, we're done with that. We're going to try this. Well, that's how he is, only he had brought them in up in the faith. And so he is in some serious grief here. And all of this is happening. Why? Because these other guys are lying to the people. They're telling the people something that isn't true. And they're also telling them that Paul wasn't really an apostle. Remember, he wasn't one of the 12. Where's he getting all this stuff? Well, he's speaking lovingly to them now. He knew the false apostles would misrepresent him. He knew that the false apostles were going to say, look, see, look at old Paul. What a dictator he is. If you don't do things his way, this is your Paul who you praise so much. So he's calling them names. He calls them foolish Galatians. And he knows. These Pharisees, remember, he sends this letter to these churches. And here's now the people have the letter. And now here are the Judaizers right there, and they say, look what we got from Paul. Okay, now they've got this letter. The Judaizers see it, and they say, well, look, he's calling you a bunch of fools. So they're going to use his words, even in this letter, to try and misrepresent him and to try to turn them away. Why are they doing this? What did the Pharisees and the Judaizers want? They wanted control. They wanted followings for themselves. They're not preaching the truth. They're not believers in the gospel. So they're saying, look, when he was with you, he acted like a father. Now he's Mr. Dictator. He knew what they were about. Well, how do we know he knew what they were about? How would Paul know all about the Pharisees and the Judaizers? Because he was one. He was one of them. Remember, this very same man, less than 20 years before, was taking letters to round up Christians and arrest them. He was breathing threats and murder against Christians. And don't think they didn't use that. I became, he says, as you yourselves once were. Now, here's what this means. The Galatians were formerly Gentiles who didn't have the Jewish legal system. Paul had been a Jew under the Jewish legal system. So he was doing the ceremonies. They didn't have those ceremonies. When Paul became a believer, he dropped the legal system and became like the Gentiles. I became as you were. Now they, who were originally outside the system, they become Christians and still didn't practice those rituals, but now the Judaizers come in and want them to become as Paul had been before he was a believer, a Judaizer. So that's what he's saying here. He begs them, don't do that. Please don't do that. But to be as he now is, one who has ceased relying on his own works and his own offerings to God. Once he had been exactly as they, but now he had become as they had been without this Mosaic law, and now he wants them to reciprocate. And so the question he is asking here all through is, are all of these blessings and fruits of my labors with you to be lost? Will you now become unlike Paul, who you became like? Are you really going to turn to a system that's been declared obsolete? Now he looks back again. He says, no wrong did you do me when he was teaching them before. He reflects on the manner in which he had been received by them. One of the real problems here is Paul had developed personal relationships with a lot of these congregations. No wrong did you do me, even though I was a disgusting sort of appearing character, apparently. And he's reflecting on this. And so now he sees them rejecting not only him, which isn't so important, but what he's taught them, which is. Look at verse 13. You know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. Some illness had caused Paul to leave where he was. Some believe it was Perga, and I'll explain that in a second, and go to Galatia. Galatia was a place of a higher elevation. Many suspect that he had an illness, maybe malaria, and that where he had been in Perga was around sea level, and that that was a troublesome elevation for that disease. So he had to go to the higher elevations. Antioch in this Galatian region is over 3,000 feet above sea level. Now, I don't know if that's true, but some illness, whether if that one or some other one, caused him to have to go to the Galatian area. He had to leave where he was. It's like people go today where, if they have any breathing trouble at all, and we've got people with that here, where do they send you? Arizona. It was something like that, though. He has to go there, and now you're in Arizona, and you'd be sent there, and you get a ministry there, right, Bill? You go to Arizona, and you run into some people, and they say, what's this? Have you heard about this Jesus Christ? The truth is, we can't really be certain about what Paul's illness was, but some illness got him there. And, you know, would it be strange for God to work that way, to bring about some events that land somebody somewhere where the work he wants done is about to be done? Of course not. That's how God works. So, verse 14, he says, that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you didn't despise, you didn't loathe me. Rather, they received him as what? An angel of God. As Christ Jesus himself. You Galatians were very good to me. When I began to preach the gospel to you in this sickness of my flesh, you weren't offended. On the contrary, you were so loving, you were kind to me, you were friendly to me. You received me as an angel of God. Now, we know, just from reading throughout all of Paul's letters, that during this first missionary journey, when they saw him, they saw a man who was afflicted with some physical illness. And here's the thing. Why would that be a problem in that culture in those days? How did the Jews and some of the Gentile cultures regard physical illness in terms of one's relationship with God? They saw illness sometimes as a sign of God's disfavor, God's displeasure. So they might be tempted to say, wait a minute, we're not sure you're the guy we want to hear about God from. They received him warmly. And when he had first visited them, they had essentially a season of revival. They had discovery of God, of joy, of the glory of God in their midst. Now, what had become of it? I mean, just think about it. It's just like one of these places where you see the seed on the rocky soil and it springs up for a second. Well, he didn't want them to turn out to be rocky soil. He wanted them to turn out to be good soil. Where then is that sense of blessing you had? You received me in such a warm way despite my physical infirmity. Where's that sense of blessing? For I bear you witness that, if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. Now, of course, this leads some to believe that his illness had something to do with his eyes. We don't know that. The question really, and this is it, and we've seen this in people who at first are maybe excited about Christ, and then the excitement goes away. And that's his question. Where is this sense of blessing that you had? And we run into this, I would think, fairly often, don't we? This is the crux of the matter. In returning to trying to seek their justification before God by their own works, they'd lost sight of the blessing. And you see how that is. You can say, well, wait a minute. What's wrong with trying to add your own works? What's wrong is the blessing is all by grace. And if you don't understand it's by grace and think you have something to do with it, you're minimizing and you're diminishing the grace and mercy of God. And you're also completely losing sight of the fact that there's nothing we can do that is good enough to merit God's eternal blessing. As soon as you start with the works, trying to earn your own righteousness, the blessings of grace are gone. They elude you. So buying into these false teachings was not just some intellectual matter. It had affected them personally, and it might affect, if it's real, if that's how they end up, it will affect their ultimate standing before God. When he uses this term, you'd have plucked out your own eyes. You thought so highly of me and felt so happy that if it was possible, you'd have given me your eyes. You'd have given me the most precious parts of your body. He'd already spoken of their respect for him, their warmth for him. Now he speaks of their love for him. So he says, now after all that, have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? Is that what's going to make me your enemy, telling you the truth from God? I'm the same person who you welcomed so warmly before, and I'm preaching the same gospel that you received with such joy. And that welcome was because I had been to you an agent of God. God did send me. And I did bring the truth of the gospel. I brought you the truth from Christ, that faith in him would bring you justification and eternal life. And that brought you great blessing, great joy, and freedom from trying to earn this yourself. And now I'm reaffirming the same truth, and now you're going to just reject me? This doesn't make any sense, does it? But this is how Satan works. He sends some deceivers in. He's saying by means of this question that he proved himself already to be their true friend and to be an agent of truth. And the mark of such a friend is that he tells those he loves the truth, whether they want to receive it or not. We have to tell each other the truth. This is like Nathan and David in 2 Samuel. Got to tell the truth to a person if you really care about them. So Hendrickson asks at this point, he says, will the Galatians be as those church members who demand that their minister say nothing but nice things to them? I think he's kind of got a feel for it. So he says, they eagerly are seeking you, not commendably or for no commendable purpose or not in an honorable way. They're seeking you, not in an honorable way, but they wish to shut you out or isolate you or lock you up so that you'll seek them. What's he saying here? What are they trying to do? They're trying to keep you away from me and any other influence but their own so they can bring you in as their own disciples. They are seeking you, but it's dishonorable. He warns them not to be led astray by the appearance of zeal. A zeal unlike the holy jealousy of which Paul speaks to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 11:2, he speaks of a zeal. And here's what he says. 2 Corinthians 11:2, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid that as the serpent Eve was deceived by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. This didn't just happen in Galatia. This happened in Corinth too. Judaizers are trying to curry the favor of the Galatians by feigning this concern for them. But their purpose is not commendable. Their motivation is not honorable. They court you. Paul had done the same thing. He courted them as well. He had a zeal for them. But what's the difference? Two differences. Is what you're telling them the truth, and are your motives honorable? They weren't telling the truth, and their motives weren't honorable. Paul was telling the truth, and his motives were. But they want to isolate them from any effect that Paul or any of the other true apostles would have on them. So that's what he's saying here. They wish to shut you out, or they wish to isolate you, or they wish to lock you up to keep them away from hearing the truth. This is how bad Satan is. They desire to gain you as disciples, and to accomplish that, remember, they were saying all these negative things about Paul. Why were they saying all the negative things about Paul? Because they didn't want the Galatians to what? They didn't want the Galatians to trust or believe Paul. So one way they attacked him, they didn't just say, well, look, that's not exactly what Christ said. That's not how what they said. They said, you know, this Paul, he used to be one of these Christian persecutors. You know, Paul wasn't really with the 12. You know, Paul didn't actually follow Jesus when he was on earth. said all these things to try and discredit Paul. Remember, that was the first couple weeks of this study. And the reason was to separate them away from him, from the truth. And they figured, as long as there was harmony between Paul and the Galatians, that their influence would be limited or eliminated. And Calvin wrote this. He said, "This stratagem is frequently resorted to by all the ministers of Satan." And it is. Divide and conquer. So they try to produce in a people a dislike of one teacher and hope to draw people after themselves. And that's what was happening here. Romans 16:18, "By their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting." In another circumstance, Paul was having to write about this fairly frequently. So was Peter. So the zeal that these false apostles, these Judaizers, were trying to manifest for the Galatians brought the Galatians no blessing, but it could rob them of the blessing of the promise to Abraham. And Paul warns them, you've got to learn to discriminate between a zeal that is righteous and with good motives and a zeal that is based on falsehoods and on bad motives. Look, it's very simple. Sometimes some people want people to follow them. The issue is the person speaking want you to follow Christ? Anybody who's looking for followers for himself isn't looking for followers for Christ. So he tells them, don't be taken in by their zeal. And he mentions this, you know, if their zeal was right, they wouldn't mind you hearing me. They wouldn't mind you loving me, but they hate my gospel and they want to stamp it out. We should never forget that these Judaizers were agents of Satan. They certainly were doing his work, because anyone they could draw away from seeking to be justified through faith in Christ was going to be somebody they could take with them to perdition. Verse 18. So it's bad to be that kind of zeal, but it's good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, and not only when I am present with you. See, to be eagerly sought is not in itself a bad thing. The issues are the truth or falsity of what's being propounded and the motives of the seeker. If the motives are pure and to bring truth, it's good to be sought out. It's good to have someone come and do that. I mean, think about it. When the Jehovah's Witnesses come to the door, do we want to receive them warmly? Why not? Because we don't like people? Why don't we want to receive them warmly? They're going to teach something falsely to us. They are going to deny the truth of Scripture. That's why we don't want to receive them. But if somebody's coming, like Ernest came last week, and he's going to talk about taking the gospel in Uganda, well, we want to receive him. But the thing is, what's the motive? And is it truth that's being brought? And he says, you know, when I was present with you, you loved me. See, this fact that he's absent from them now is a big problem. And remember, he's not sending them an email or a text. Think about it. 200 years ago, we had the Pony Express here, and they thought that was like lightning, right? You could get mail to somebody in 2 or 3 weeks. How long was it taking back then? But he's far away from them. He can't even speak to them, and I'm going to talk about this in just a second. But the personal attachment is gone. The zeal for their zeal for the truth seems to have subsided. Their loyalty is being transferred from Paul and Christ to these Judaizers. When Paul was with them, everything was okay, but he couldn't be in Corinth and Thessalonica and Antioch and Galatia and all these places at once. That wasn't possible. But the Judaizers were fanning out to all these areas. And I encourage you all, we don't really have time here, I wish we did, to read through Acts 13 and 14, maybe tonight or tomorrow morning, and just look at what he was going through in the trips before this letter. When he's writing, this is the time he's writing about as he's looking back. But Paul was the one they should be seeking because of the honorable thing he was honorably bringing them. So he says, "My children, with whom I am again in labor or suffering birth pangs, until Christ is formed in you." And he stops the sentence. Now, what did he call them way back in chapter 3? They were foolish Galatians. What did he call them earlier in this chapter? Now what's he calling them? Do you see how Paul's tone is changing and warming up as he goes? The word children is even softer and even more affectionate than brethren. And in Paul's mind, he sees this as his relationship with the Galatians has gone all the way back to where it was before they heard him in the first place, before they came to believe. And that difficult work, and believe me, it had to be difficult. Remember what he did, went into strange towns with people who were either Judaizers, people who were believers and fully in the Jewish faith, or pagans. And he's saying, look, you can have eternal life. Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and if you believe in him, well, he got stoned, he got beaten, he got run out of town, he got put on trial. It was difficult work. He calls it birth pangs or labor, he compares it to. And that difficult work had preceded, though, the joy of their apparent conversion. So Paul is now becoming rather maternal about all this. Notice all the different approaches he's taken to try and persuade them just to believe the truth. That's all that matters to him. And he is about ready to go through all of the birth pangs. And it really, if you think about having a whole countryside of people who believed and then stopped believing, now you got to go back and convince them all over again. Now this doesn't actually, this rebirth, of course, being born or having birth pangs twice doesn't happen in nature. This is kind of a picture he's using. But we also see his anxiety. John 16:21, a woman, when she is in labor, she has pain because her hour is come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because the joy that a child has been born into the world. And there was Paul with the Galatians, and now here he goes back again. Now he's back in pain. He's back in the anguish. They'd already been conceived and brought forth as far as he knew, but now after falling back, he's got to go through that difficulty again. And as I said, Luke in Acts 13 and 14 portrays these labor pains pretty vividly. So at that time, as God's instrument, Paul had brought them to a point where they loved him and trusted him, and even better than that, they loved Christ and trusted in him. And they placed their hope for salvation in him alone. And now they've placed their trust and maybe even their affections in these Judaizers, so Paul's birth pangs are back. If we can try and picture ourselves in his situation with somebody we've maybe helped lead to the Lord, who somebody else is convincing, no, that's not exactly right. I haven't been hurt. But his labor pains are back, and they're going to remain until, he says, Christ be formed in you. Now, I don't think that by these words, he's setting aside the possibility that they had been born again. I think he believes they already were born again and are backsliding. That we can't be sure of that, but I read it that way. But he does say they have to be nourished again in the womb, as if they'd not yet been fully formed. They've got to be fed milk again instead of solid food. They were probably infants in Christ, but were certainly not yet mature in him. He certainly seems to confirm that they were true believers, but they'd backslidden. And of course, we have to tell anybody, look, we believe you're a believer, but if you're going to continue on this path, so that's really the quandary he's got here. But a person has the form of Christ until Christ be formed you, when he believes in Christ to the exclusion of everything else. That's the simplest way one could put it, and that's the way Martin Luther put it. A person has the form of Christ when he believes in Christ to the exclusion of everything else. And this faith in Christ comes only through the gospel, and through hearing it and believing it. 1 Corinthians 4:15. In Christ Jesus, I have begotten you. How? Through the gospel. In Christ Jesus, I have begotten you. You've been born again in Christ through the gospel. So that dash, though, stops. And he's now really so oppressed with grief, he almost faints, Calvin says, from exhaustion here without completing his sentence. Here's what he says, I wish I could be present with you now and to change my tone. Well, he's already changed it quite a bit in this letter, hasn't he? For I'm perplexed about you. Here's the thing, communication is clearer and more effective in person. We can communicate much more clearly in person than we can over the telephone or by letter. Why is that? What can we do in person? We can show our expression so that you can speak harsh words, but you can say them nicely and gently. You're sinning, and I don't want you to... So Paul is trying to tell them they are in grave danger here if they continue on this path. But you write the words out, and they appear very harsh. So we can see one another's facial expressions. We can hear their tone. We can speak in words that are pointed and direct, but use a gentle tone. Can't do that in writing. Not the same way. And there's not only verbal, there's nonverbal communication. And in-person communication is instant. You're hearing, or I'm hearing you, at the very moment you're speaking to me. But if you write me a letter, you're writing it today, and I'm not going to receive it for 3 weeks. I'm in a different place than you were when you wrote it. My frame of mind could be completely removed from where we both were at the time you first wrote it. And they didn't have any means of instant communication at a distance in those days. They could only do this. So they had person to person, and they had letters. And that was it. And he's saying, I wish I could be present with you now and to change my tone. I'm perplexed. He doesn't know. He can't read their facial expressions as he's speaking to them. Luther says there was a common saying at least 500 years ago, says that a letter is a dead messenger. Something is lacking in all writing. You can never be sure how the written page will affect the reader. Because his mood. And we know this if we're sending an email or a text. We type something out and it's only 4 words. We think, geez, is that a little abrupt? Are they going to read this as though I'm not? You want to make sure that you're not just communicating information, but that the tone somehow doesn't come off as dismissive or whatever. So it was certainly a real problem back in those days. But his point here is if he could only be with them then, maybe by seeing them and hearing them and conversing with them, the change in them that he's seeking might be brought about more effectively and more quickly. Then possibly he might not have to go through all this rebuking he's having and pointing out every little thing they're doing wrong. If it was in person, what could he have done? What could he have done if he's got, instead of this letter, he's got all the information he has and he's in person with them. What could he have done instead of going through this whole thing that he's done in the letter? Prayed with him? Would you have to go through everything that you did with Peter? And would you have to refer back to where you got your credentials? What's the first question you'd ask them? Do you still believe? Don't you trust in Christ anymore? Don't you know that he's enough? I mean, there's so many different ways, such a different way he could have approached it. But he has to lay out all the facts. He's got to do it this way. So that's why he says, I wish I could be present with you. And he might not have had to call them foolish Galatians. You know, he might have lost them right there. Let's just suppose someone in here says to somebody else, why, you foolish so-and-so. Takes a little time to work past that, doesn't it? What a fool you are. But he's got to put this in the letter. He's trying to communicate how crazy it is what they're doing. Well, he says, I am perplexed by you. So he is, at this point, after he's written 4 chapters, he essentially is saying he's at a loss to know why they are yielding to this foolishness. I don't know how to take you. I'm not sure how to approach you in this letter. But in order to make sure that he leaves no stone unturned, he's done everything. He's begged, he's praised, he's blamed the Galatians, he's tried everything. He did a masterful job, didn't he? Bill Hendrickson says this passage is one of the finest applications of 1 Corinthians 13. What's 1 Corinthians 13? The love chapter. He said it's one of the finest practical applications of that chapter written by Paul himself. Though the Galatians have failed him, his love toward them never fails, for love is long-suffering and kind, and even now hopes all things. Paul may have been disappointed a little bit in the fact that he had to write this letter, but we are so blessed that he did, because it's here and then in Romans that he lays out the doctrine of justification by faith, which was the truth that launched the Reformation 500 years ago. Lord, this is a great blessing that you've arranged events over thousands of years in such a way as to bring us your truth, to deliver to your people your promise of eternal life, eternal blessing, eternity in your presence. We thank you for this gathering. We thank you for all that you've blessed us with. In Christ's name, amen.